We're continuing our studies here in the book of Romans, that great, great doctrinal epistle. And we've been learning from chapter 12 on that once someone does ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior and receive that great gift of salvation, and that's why we're out, you know, on the streets preaching and trying to help people to receive that gift. But then there's a gift we can give back to the Lord. And in chapters 12 through 16, Paul gets into that gift that we can give to the Lord. And that's presenting our body back to him as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we would serve the Lord that gave his life for us. And he shows us in these chapters, chapter 12 we looked at, that service is intimately connected to relationship. Because that's what God's building, is the body of Christ. He's building his church. He's putting together his bride. And it's not just one of us, it's a whole bunch of us. So we saw the relationship to God, the relationship to the believers. Then, of course, we saw the relationship to our enemies at the end of the 13th chapter. And we're going to have some enemies out there, or end of the 12th chapter. But today we come to the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter, he wants to continue the relationship in looking at our relationship to the government that we live under. Because when you and I receive salvation, we become citizens of heaven. Spiritually, our souls have been bought with a price. Our spirit now is looking heavenwards, and we're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Yet nonetheless, God has left us in a body. And that body down here in the flesh is still a citizen of whatever nation you happen to be born into. And wherever you happen to be living at the moment you get saved. And God does not want you to ignore the physical and the secular relationship that you have down here. So he wants to talk with us, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wants to talk to us about government and how do we, as citizens of heaven, relate to citizens of fill in the nation where, you know, fill in the blank of the nation where you're living. How do you relate to that place? What is it we're supposed to do? Paul's going to go through a number of steps in this chapter. He's going to look at four particular ideas in showing us why we're to maintain that important, honorable obedience to the government we're under. What Paul's going to show us in this chapter through these four methods of obedience is that the finest Christian, the finest citizen in any nation will be the Christian. That's what God's desire is. That whoever the leader is, wherever the nation is, whatever time period is, from time Paul writes back in the 56 AD, all the way up till today, that wherever it happens to be, the ruler of the nation will say, you know, the best citizens I have are those Christians. And by the way, at the workplace, that ought to be the same thing. The workplace, the boss ought to say, you know, the best workers I have are those Christians. I'm not crazy about the things they say, and they make me feel uncomfortable when they talk about being born again. But I'll tell you something. They show up on time. They work right to the very end. They don't take long coffee breaks and lunch breaks. And they're my best and hardest working and most diligent. They won't steal anything. That's God, through the Apostle Paul, wants to show us the importance of our physical and secular duty. So here he begins in Romans 13. Our duty, our service to the secular society that we're in. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We'll stop and we'll look at these carefully. The higher powers. What are the higher powers? The Lord, in his working with mankind through the ages, has beneficently given unto us certain gifts. One of the gifts God has given is the gift of the family. God loves families. Families are the place where life is created and birthed. A mother and a father come together, and God blesses that union, that marriage bed, with a child. And that's one of the great gifts God has given. And as God worked through time, he recognized, I need to give some other things also. He gave the gift of a conscience, something on the inside to attempt to restrain evil. But then he observed, after you read the book of Genesis, a few chapters through, and you find out the conscience didn't do the best job of restraining evil. So God then gave another gift to mankind, and the gift is the gift of government. And he gave it in Genesis chapter 9 with the particular purpose of restraining evil. So that if you have a family and you have some children, you don't have to fear some bigger guy coming in and stealing your stuff and abusing your wife and your children, because there would be a government to restrain evil. As a soul, be subject to the higher powers. This is a power government that's been ordained of God. God ordered government for the protection of mankind. Government, when performing properly, is good. Just as a family, when it performs properly, is good. Later on in time, God will give another gift to the world, and it's a gift to the church. So the family makes life, and the government restrains evil, and the church promotes good. Promotes the goodness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if everyone stays in their place, things do just fine. Sometimes things will get out of place, but how do we respond? Well, the first thing we understand is the power of the government came from God. It was ordained. It was ordered by God. It's something God's given, and he hasn't ended government. He continues to allow government to work right up until the time when Jesus comes back, and then the government shall be upon his shoulders. But he wants to teach us respect for government. Respect for government. This is something that God's given us. The first thing a Christian needs to have is respect. Respect for the institution of government. Thankfulness for the goodness of God in creating government. There are people out there that are called anarchists. The word an means no, and arc is rule. No rule. They want no rules. I want to do my own thing. These are anarchists. This world would be a mess if there were no government. There was no government in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and 6. That's before God had given it. All there was conscience back then. And the leading cause of death was murder in those chapters. The whole world was filled with violence. Government restrains that type of evil, so we're to respect it. Now you're going to learn here as we go along that there are going to be some people that hold the office of government that may not be worthy of your respect. But just like in the military, you don't salute the man, you salute the uniform. You're to respect the office. Come on, folks, we can smile. I know this is hard, but we respect the office because this is a higher power ordained of God. And he tells us in verse 2, if you resist this power, you're resisting God's order. If you're out there in the streets protesting and being angry and screaming for your rights, you're resisting God's order. God's going to show you how to deal with that. According to Timothy, you're to pray for those that are in authority. And in the next chapter, he'll show us some liberties you may have, that if you live in a society where the government allows you to vote, you're going to have some liberties to vote also. But the main thing to do is to understand you're not to resist. There's no such thing as passive resistance as far as God's concerned, or active resistance. There's not to be resistance. There's to be submission to the government that God has given. Amen. That's just the way it is. This is Bible, and Paul wants to put it in the New Testament to help us with our thought process, because we often don't think straight. If somebody does resist, he says they'll receive to themselves damnation. That's pretty scary stuff. It sounds to me like I'm going to go to hell. But damnation means judgment and being placed in a prison. Now, the ultimate damnation is God's damnation of taking a soul and putting it into the prison of hell. But down here, the earthly rulers can, if you will, damn you and condemn you to put you into a cell, a physical cell somewhere. And he wants to show that God has given this power unto them. As a matter of fact, the greatest power that God's given to them, all through the scriptures, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, which is before the law, and then in Leviticus, during the law, and then in Acts chapter 17 and through 20, after the law, one of the ordinances God has given to the government, Genesis chapter 9, the only point God wants us to understand from reading the Bible carefully, and Paul's getting us to understand, is whether it is in the age of government, the age of promise, the age of the law, the age of grace, God still wants the government to have the rule over people's bodies. And so he wants them to be able to go this far. Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, use the family, bring forth life. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat? And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And he's giving Noah, he's saying, as you go forth, I want your family to establish the institution of government. And unlike what happened in chapters 4, 5, and 6 with people just running amok and killing people indiscriminately, I want there to be a judicial body of government, and that judicial body is given my approval to kill a murderer. The death penalty was why God established government, to restrain evil, the worst kind of evil. And then, of course, he'll codify this in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is the way God desires it to be. And so he's saying, if you resist, you can receive to yourself damnation. Why? If you were to commit a crime that was so heinous that the government determined that you were to be hung or placed in an electric chair or given a lethal injection and you're not saved, you may end up being damned. And God says, and I'll permit that because I've ordained government to punish and restrain evil. So I thank God for giving us government. If it weren't for government, a lot of us guys like me would be in a lot of trouble. Anybody could take anything I have because I can't do much and fight about it. Thank goodness for government. I don't have to worry. I can actually acquire some things and raise my family and not worry about having things taken from me and having my family abused. Government is good. Do not resist. Verse 3, Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil. That's why God gave them this position. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he, that's whoever the ruler is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for, here it is again, he beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, if a government exercises capital punishment, God doesn't say that's wrong. He says that's fine. He bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If God were here, present himself, and he will be in the next 40 or 50 years, and when Jesus Christ is here, you will find out when someone commits a crime worthy of death, Jesus will have him put to death. And it won't take 7 years, and there won't be appeals. He'll be swiftly punished before all to restrain others from even thinking of doing that type of evil. Amen. Because the death penalty works. Because the death penalty is a deterrent. No matter what a secular lost psychiatrist tells you, God says when you punish the scorner, the simple beware. When you put away the evil, people think about that a second time and they pull back from doing it. God understands the mind and the heart of man. I look at kids and they run around in little cliques. And one of them is always the ringleader. And he's the big shot in the gang. And if he's leading the others to do something evil, they start getting emboldened to do it. But you come along and you take that one and you collar him and you put him in jail, and even better, you hang him in front of the rest of the members of the gang. And those simple ones are, I'm not going to do that. They weren't strong enough to lead in the first place. And the Lord's going to do that. And the Lord's given this power to the governments. Now, the irony is, if you read articles today about governments, what's the one thing governments try to eliminate? In capital punishment. That's the only thing they were formed to do. Nonetheless, God wants you to understand, you and I are to obey the government. Why? Verses 1 through 4, he's showing us obey just for wrath's sake. The very fact that they can bring their wrath down upon you. The very fact that they have the arm of justice and it is strong. I mean, you think about what backs up our government. You have police forces. You have federal bureaus of investigation. You have revenue officers from the IRS and other ones, the Bureau of Tobacco and Firearms. You have the CIA. You have all types of instruments at their disposal. You got to be nuts to try and cross them. They're going to find you out, especially today with the Freedom of Information Act. They're going to find you out. So for the very smallest reason of all, you ought to be subject and obey just for wrath's sake. God has given them permission to punish you. But that's the smallest reason why you ought to obey. There's a greater reason than this, and he'll get into it in the next few verses. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. God's saying, look, you get the worst kind of criminal. His mind is hardened into sin. His heart is at the point now where he has no conscience. He slaps his wife and kids around. He doesn't care about anybody. He does things that show that he's at the point where they would call them in psychiatry someone without an affect. He's got no conscience anymore. And even he will think twice about walking up in broad daylight in the middle of the street, taking a gun out and shooting it down a traffic cop. Why? He wants to do it in his heart. What stops him? Well, wrath stops him. He has no conscience, but he's afraid of wrath. He's saying, but you're above that, aren't you? You don't obey just because you're afraid of wrath. Your conscience ought to be working. You want to obey not just for the punishment's sake, but for the conscience sake. Has not God reset your conscience?
Amen.
Do you not know deep inside yourself that it is wrong to do things contrary to the laws that have been given in your nation? That it's, like he says next verse, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. He's talking about taxes. So you're thinking, I like to cheat on my taxes, but I'm not sure I want to. Why not? Because if I get caught, I know the price is high. And the government doesn't like when you cheat on your taxes. Our government is kind of morphed over times now. The government, although the apparatus is good, the people in it have kind of driven it in a strange direction. I remember years ago, there was an old paper in the Buffalo area called the Courier Express. I think they shut down in like 1984 or something, 83, I'm trying to remember. But I was reading an article when I was at, I just begun my internship, and I was at the Millard one day. We were in the cardiac unit. We just made our rounds, and we were quiet. The guys were having coffee. I was having a little orange juice. And they brought the Courier Express there. And they showed a picture of a guy in a jail cell. And I read the article about why this guy was in jail. And what had happened to this guy is he didn't murder anybody. He hadn't done kidnapping or anything like that. What had happened was he had gone to Canada one day. And he bought a lottery ticket in Canada. And he won a Canadian lotto ticket. And it was $500,000 in Canadian money. Now in Canada, they give you all the money without tax. So he had his $500,000 and came back. And the government said, we want our tax on that. And the tax we want was, I can't remember, was like $320,000 they wanted of the $500,000. So he got in his car and drove back to Canada as quickly as possible with the money. Unfortunately, at Christmas, he decided to come back and visit some family members that lived in Buffalo, and they caught him, and they put him in jail. And the lawyer was talking to him and explaining, because he had dodged this for about 8 months now, that now he owed $511,000 in penalties and interest, and he owed more than he had won in the first place. And the lawyer was explaining in the article, he said, I told him, he said, you'd have been better off committing murder. I could get you off. He said, you're not getting out on this one. And the guy had to sell his house, and he lost everything he had, and he had to pay off the entire lottery winnings and everything else to pay off the government. Now, the point you and I learn is you don't rob the government for taxes, for wrath's sake. But Paul's saying even beyond that, your own conscience ought to tell you that you're to pay tribute. It's the right thing to do. That's what Paul's trying to teach us. Your conscience needs to be working. Why is that? Well, they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. What? They're trying to keep an apparatus of law and order in the society so that you can safely go to and from the church place and live a life in peaceableness and godliness. Say, well, the cost is high. Yeah, but you're still free.
Amen.
We're still free, folks.
Amen.
Yeah, we pay a lot in taxes, but we're free. We came to church and we worship together, and we'll go home and we'll worship the Lord, and we'll go out and we'll witness to people, and we can live a life in peaceableness and godliness, and we'll just pay our tribute and thank the Lord that we have freedom. You could be in a place like the Soviet Union, and you don't have that freedom. So what a blessing. So render, verse 7, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I want you to understand, Paul says, your conscience needs to be working. Your conscience needs to be working in such a way that even if somebody said, I've got a way for you to dodge paying this particular tax if you do such and such. If you go to this state and you buy that car there and you get it without paying the tax on it, and then you come over here and then you registered and you can slip the tax and you go, yeah, maybe I can do that and maybe I can get away from the punishment. God says, but wait a second, your conscience. Are you living in that state? Are you enjoying the benefits of that state? Then don't owe them anything. Then pay them the tax that's due. This is Bible. I didn't write this. Your conscience needs to work on a higher plane than just your fear of getting caught or getting away with some scheme.
Amen.
God wants to begin to work on our consciences. Our consciences ought no longer to be defiled or seared. They ought to be soft and tender and working. Remember, God gave conscience before government. People defiled their conscience, so he gave something external. But God wants to work internally. So not just for wrath, the external sake, but for conscience sake. And now even to a next level, Paul will move higher from the conscience to verses 8 through 10. And he'll say, owe no man anything. Here it is, but love one to another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Not just for conscience sake, but for love's sake. There's a layer above the conscience. The conscience is just restraining me from doing evil. The love moves me to do good. And Paul says, I want to move a little further with this. The lowest of the basis of the law are just afraid of punishment. That's far behind you. And then the next one is work by conscience. That's just preventing from doing evil. I want to move you to the next level from beyond doing evil to doing good. And that's the motivation of love. And that's the moving force in here. It's got to be love. Owe no man anything. You want to owe somebody something? Owe him love. That's what you owe him. Not money. Love. Well, how do I not owe him not money? I've paid all the debts. I wronged this guy for $381, I paid him off. And now I want to love him. So you have a past debt. And instead of fighting about the debt, you go and you work and you pay the debt off, and then you give him love by putting a track in along with the payment. And saying, here it is, paid in full. I'm sorry this payment is late. And I want to give you some love too. The same love that moved me to make this payment, because it's moved in my conscience, is the same love I want to give to you. It's the love of Christ. And that's how you work. And he shows you how love works this way. Verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And he runs off commandments 6 through 10 in a quick listing. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love someone, you wouldn't commit adultery with them. By the way, that's the thing I hear all the time, but I love her. No, you don't. If you love her, you would never think of touching her and sleeping with her. Never. That's not true love. That's lust. If you love her, you'll purpose in your heart, you're going to marry her. You're going to treat her as a chaste virgin until that time. And then you're going to marry her. And then you're going to give her biblical love.
Amen.
That's the fulfilling of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. If you love someone, you don't covet what he has. If you love someone, you don't bear false witness against him. Like gossip, Like saying something about someone? Love fulfills the law. God gave the law for the lowest level and the wrath that came with the law. But we're above that. We've moved beyond conscience to love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And now you have the love of Christ. You and I are capable of fulfilling the law. Love works no ill towards his neighbor. I notice in that list he left out the Sabbath. In all of Paul's writings, he'll leave out the Sabbath. He'll repeat all the commandments in his writings except the Sabbath, because you don't keep the Sabbath anymore. That was for the Jews. You now rest in the Sabbath of Christ. That's how you keep it.
Amen.
And you worship the Lord. But he wants to teach us we obey government, not just because we're afraid of what they can do to us, not just because our conscience tells us, but it goes beyond. We now work love toward them. Do you love those men in government? Not only will you not do all those knots to them, you'll do something good for them. You'll pray for them.
Amen.
As Paul taught Timothy. You will witness to them. You will, instead of sending them angry letters, send them a tract and say you're praying for them. I remember I was walking through a mall where they had a Department of Motor Vehicles. It's over there on Sheridan and near Bailey and Niagara Falls, this little mall there. And there was an assemblyman, and he had an office there. And I just walked in to tell him that I wanted to pray for him and give him a tract. I bet you surprise someone if you walk in, instead of complaining. I bet they hear a lot of complaints when people walk into their offices. Just to walk in and shake someone's hand, say, look, I'm praying for you. I want you to do well. And here's something that I think will be a blessing to you. I'm going to pray for your salvation. Love. That's the fulfillment of the law. And so that's why he goes on and he says, he'll finish with these last few verses, 11 through 14, and he'll show it's not just love, but it's Christ. The greatest reason isn't just fear of evil, not just conscience, not just love, but it's the love of Christ. 11, and that, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's the day when Jesus returns. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, good conscience, full of love, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Look, it's high time. Now is the time to wake out of sleep. He's not just talking about a physical sleep with a snooze alarm. He's talking about spiritually. In our service, we need to be mentally awake, spiritually awake. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that slothfulness casteth into the sleep. I think it's Proverbs 19, verse 15. Slothfulness casts us into spiritual sleep. If you're not taking the time to read your Bible, you're not taking the time to pray, you begin to get spiritually asleep. You forget that these people walking around you, whether they be government officials or just regular public citizens, are without Christ. And it's only when you're spiritually awake from spending time in the Word that you recognize these people also need to be translated from the citizen of the United States to citizenship in heaven. And the citizenship in the United States is just our opportunity to exercise our heavenly citizenship to bring people to Christ. We got to be awake. The night is far spent. We're nearer to our salvation. Say, I'm already saved. Yeah, but the full salvation comes when you see Christ. And every day that passes, you're one day closer to seeing Him. We number our days in wisdom. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. I was talking to my son the other day. The daytime is the safest time. Things happen at night. God put that there even for a physical example. One of your kids walking to and from school at 2 in the afternoon. Okay, one of your kids walking to and from the school, the same neighborhood at 2 in the morning. I don't know. Strange things happen at night. God wants us to be spiritually awake in the day. Not in a deep fog of darkness, because what's working if you're in darkness are the very ministers of darkness in your mind. God wants us to cast those ministers out and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness. Where do people riot and get drunk? In bars. Where? On those strips. Where? After the sun goes down. I rise when the sun goes down. I cover every game in town. Who is that? That's Deacon Blues. That's not someone who's been born and washed in the blood of Christ. That's no place to be. A Christian ought not to be there. You can't really witness there. I remember a Christian who was once trying to witness at a bar, and somebody said, "What are you trying to witness here for?" And even a lost person had more common sense than the Christian. I mean, the blaring music going on, the girls half naked, the booze is full. What are you doing that here for? Good question. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. That's adultery. I mean, you don't go out and sleep around to try and win people to the Lord. I mean, that's a bizarre type of evangelism. You want to witness to a girl, you do it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're standing out on a street corner, you're nice, you're dressed well, and you hand her a tract, "I have something for your soul."
Amen.
Not in wantonness and chambering. And not in strife and in envying. And arguing with people. And envying. I mean, the Lord is trying to get us to use this government so we can move people into His government. We're doing it for the sake of Christ. Not just because we're afraid of punishment. Not just because our conscience is good. Not just because we love them, but because we love Christ.
Amen.
Our greatest love, Christ, the love of Christ constraineth us. So therefore put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself. You want to be the well-dressed Christian? It's not a white shirt and a tie. It's clothed with Jesus Christ and His humility and His meekness and His love and His manner and the fruit of His Spirit. That's the well-dressed Christian. That's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't fulfill the flesh and the lust thereof. I think of it like this. It's a rainy day in September. And the guys want to get together and play a game of football out there in the mud, and that's fun. Are you going to put on a tuxedo and Oxford shoes? When you've dressed in your tuxedo and Oxford shoes, you can't fulfill the lusts of that game. Are you going to put on your nice gown and your high heels, ladies, and go out and play in a game like that? And that's what he's saying. If you'll just put on the right armor, the armor of light, if you'll put on the right personality, the personality of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to fulfill those lusts because Jesus didn't. Jesus wouldn't. If you have Jesus Christ and you're adorned with Him, you won't walk into a brothel or a bar or an off-track betting or any of those places. You will have Christ. You may stand outside and track them. You may preach to them. But you need to put on Jesus Christ. And so the government that's given is to give so that you and I have an opportunity to put on Christ.
Amen.
And we're to be obedient, not just for wrath, not just for conscience, but for love of those people whom Christ died for and for the love of the Savior.
Amen.
And this begins to help us in our reasonable service. And next week, Paul will begin to show us, as we get back into relationship between the different brethren, how we're to treat the younger brethren who are growing in grace and knowledge. What a blessing.
Amen.
What a blessing. Romans 13, there's a good 13 for you. Just like 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter about charity. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank You for the blessing of showing us that You've ordained the government so that we would have the freedom to go out and to preach the gospel. And thank You for that blessing here in the United States. Help us, Lord, to have a tender conscience. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake and with His love constraining us, go out and tell others of the goodness of God which leads to repentance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.